Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we give this time to you, that you would speak to us, and you would bring your truth into each and every one of our hearts to hear something from you. In Jesus' precious name. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seed went out onto the path, where the birds came and immediately ate them. Some of the seeds fell on rocky ground. They sprang up initially, but had no roots. And when the sun came out, they withered. Some of the seeds fell among thorns, and as the seeds grew, the thorns choked them out. But some seeds fell in good soil. Here, the seeds produced grain 30, 60, even 100 times what was originally sowed. Does this story sound familiar? This is the famous parable of the sower that Jesus shares in Matthew chapter 13, amongst other gospel chapters. Jesus soon explains the parable's meaning. What is the seed that the sower sows? The seed is the gospel message. And what is the soil? Well, the soil is different people. Some hear the gospel, and they don't understand it. And soon, Satan comes and snatches it away. Some hear it, but they lack solid foundation. And they lack endurance. When difficult times come, the gospel word withers away. Some hear the message, but care too much about the pleasures and distractions of the world. And gospel is choked away. But some produce fruit. Many, many times more than the single seed that was planted. Indeed, the sower sows the seed. And today, we see when the seed landed in one particular place. If you have your Bibles with me, please open now to the letter of Galatians. As we come to a small province of the Roman Empire, just about 2,000 years ago. Give you time to do that. We'll be going through a lot of scripture today, so please keep on Galatians. Our story begins with a letter. A letter written to the churches in Galatia from the one who had sowed the gospel seed. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, sends a letter to the churches in Galatia. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's letter to the Galatians is dated by many historians and scholars to be the very first of Paul's letters that's recorded in the Bible. And in fact, one of the very first books written at all in the New Testament. And there's a simple reason why. This was one of the first places Paul actually visited on his missionary journeys. Galatia is in the middle of what we would know as modern-day Turkey. And all of these regions right here, they're basically Galatia. These are all cities in the southern part of Galatia. Here, some of the very first Christian churches ever formed. And certainly churches including both Jewish and Gentile believers. But this also meant something else. These early churches entered into a raging spiritual battle. On one side, the Holy Spirit was powerfully working to bring the gospel of Jesus to Judea, to Samaria, and to all of the ends of the earth. On the other side, the powers of darkness and the world, Satan, sin, plotted and resisted the Holy Spirit's work. And so the question emerges, what kind of soil would be found in Galatia? Into what soil had the gospel seed been planted? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. Paul sets the stage. He's an apostle, which translates simply to one who is sent. Who is he sent by? Not by men or through men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul qualifies himself. He reminds them why he is called an apostle. It isn't a self-appointed position or even something someone else gave to him. Paul's authority is straight from the root, straight from the source. He's an apostle of Jesus and of God the Father, sent by the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from our present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. Paul doesn't hold back with his claims because there's a problem. You might ask, don't the Galatians already know who Paul is? Why does he have to remind them of his position, of his appointed position by Christ? Is he just being boastful? He was only there a couple of years ago. No, the reason he's even making these claims is that there is a serious problem, a problem we see in the next few verses. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Something's gone terribly wrong in the churches in Galatia. After Paul greets them, he quickly turns to the matter at hand. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Just 2 or 3 years ago, Paul had been amongst these churches. Paul had been preaching to them the gospel message, the gospel of Christ. But now he'd heard shocking news. But the Christians there had already started to turn from this gospel. Starting to turn from the grace, the free, precious, unearned gift that they'd received from God and from his son Jesus. Paul is frustrated, upset, angry. You can hear it in his voice. He continues to repeat himself. There is only one gospel. Clearly, there's some people troubling you, distorting, changing the truth. But there's only one. Even if I or an angel were to come to preach to you a different gospel, they are to be cursed. He repeats it again. Cursed anyone who preaches to you a gospel different to the one you already received. Paul is upset, and for good reason. What's happening in the Galatians church is not a small matter. And Paul sees this very clearly. This problem is life or death. It's the difference between a seed which flourishes and bears fruit and a seed which is choked out by thorns. Paul needs them to see the problem at hand. There is a spiritual battle raging, and all of the tricks of the devil are at play. All of the thorns, all of the bristles, all of the branches. There is only one gospel, one truth which saves, one message, one Savior. Paul now gets to work. He's going to remind them exactly what the gospel is. The true gospel, once and for all. But to do so, he first also needs to remind them about himself. About how this gospel has changed him. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He starts by asking them a rhetorical question. Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Who do you really think I'm doing this for? You think there's some hidden motive, some agenda behind my words, some other person that I'm serving? No, certainly not. I'm a servant of Christ, which means I serve him alone. Now let me prove it to you. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it from revelation, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul establishes the claim. The gospel that I preached is not man's gospel. It was not given to me by man. It was not taught to me by man, but by Christ Jesus alone. Him alone. And he challenges the Galatian church. Hey, when you turn away from this gospel, you aren't just turning from one man's gospel to another man's gospel. One man's opinion to another man's opinion. This isn't my opinion or anyone else's opinion. You are turning from Christ, his gospel, his message. You see, the Galatian church had made a mistake. They were treating the gospel message as a matter of preference, like choosing what meal you want for lunch or what movie to watch. A matter of preference, opinion. It doesn't really matter, right? That's how so many people today think, right? Hey, that's totally cool if that's what you believe. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. That's just one person's opinion over another, right? Except there's a small problem. It isn't our opinion over someone else's opinion. One man's opinion over another. It's one opinion against the infallible, unchanging, uncompromising, sovereign truth of God. It's opinion versus truth. It's the thoughts of man against the revelation of God, his gospel truth. To go against this isn't a matter of preference or opinion. It's life or death. And Paul knows this all too well. And he warns them using his own life as an example. You want proof that this is the case? That I'm not preaching some human invention or something someone else has taught me? Let me show you through my own life. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Paul lays it out. Let me show you the power of the gospel in me. Let me show you that this gospel isn't a human message, but it's divine. Let me show you through my own life. You know who I used to be? A Pharisee, unparalleled in zeal for Judaism, in the traditions of the fathers, a violent persecutor of the Church of God, which I tried to destroy. What changed? I was called by grace. God the Father revealed his Son to me. And his gospel, it transformed me from the depths of sin to the certainty of life, to the gospel message preached to all the ends of the earth. Without anyone else teaching or guiding me, or even talking about it, I went and preached this gospel, this divine message to the Gentiles. Not a message from man, but God's message. Paul makes his case. The gospel I preached to you, it's not some teaching I just received. Not some human gospel, some human scheme. Not from myself, not from the apostles in Jerusalem. Even before I spoke with the apostles, this was the message that I was called to preach. This is God's gospel. The gospel which has completely changed and transformed me. Paul's story continues. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul, after many years on the mission field, returned again to Jerusalem. He humbly wanted to confirm that he hadn't strayed from the one true gospel message which he had been preaching. But there he'd also discovered a serious problem. Opposition, not simply to Paul, but to the gospel of Christ. False brothers who tried to force Titus, a Greek Gentile Christian, to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. To this, Paul does not mince words. How dare they try to bring us from freedom back into slavery, from faith back into works, from life back into death. Paul does not submit even for a moment to this false gospel message. Why does Paul so focus so much on this incident? Because this is the exact same false teaching which is plaguing the Galatian church. This distorted, dangerous, false teaching. That salvation requires something more than just faith in Jesus. Some action, some work needed to be taken. Circumcision, obedience to the law. Paul stamps it out. We did not yield even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul continues. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. For the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, Peter or Cephas, James and John, they confirmed the simple gospel message of faith. And they also confirmed Paul's mission to bring this simple gospel message to the Gentiles, to people exactly like those in the church of Galatia, to bring this gospel undistorted in all its divine power and truth. It wasn't a gospel message about making Gentiles Jews. It was a message about bringing people to faith in Christ. That was the gospel message. Paul was not going to change or distort this for anyone. This wasn't Paul's self-invented gospel. It was the gospel of his Lord and Savior, Jesus. And to prove this, Paul tells a final story. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews also acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Cephas, or Peter, foremost among Jesus' disciples, a leader of the early church, given authority to preach and to heal, is condemned and challenged by Paul. At first, it feels like Paul's being a little bit harsh here, isn't he? What's really gone wrong? Peter, when he first came to the Gentile city of Antioch, eats first with the Gentile Christians. But when the Jewish Christians from James arrived, he'd drawn back and separated himself in the meal. And the other Jewish Christians ended up doing the same. It feels like a small thing, right? Not a big problem at all. Peter was hanging out with the Gentile Christians first, and then with the Jewish ones. Seems nothing wrong with that. But for Paul, this was so much more than a minor issue. Because for him, the truth of the true gospel was at risk. This was what was on the line. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This wasn't a matter of preference or opinion. Paul defends God's gospel. And he does it by challenging Peter. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? The challenge is simple. Stop being a hypocrite. Stop saying one thing and doing another. If you believe in the true gospel, stop acting like you follow a different one. You got scared when the other Jewish Christians from James arrived. Scared of eating food with the Gentile Christians. Because you were scared of the rules imposed by your previous life, of the food you could and couldn't eat. You were afraid to stand by the true gospel which you now believe and preach. You stepped back from the Gentile Christians, back from the truth. Back from that simple truth that in Christ there is no difference between circumcised and uncircumcised. On one end, you preach salvation by faith, yet on the other end, you treat Gentile Christians saved by the same salvation differently because you feared the Jewish Christians who came from James. Because you feared what was ultimately a distorted gospel truth. You allow thorns to grow to choke out the seed of the gospel. Why do you think Paul tells this story? Is he just trying to boast? He isn't doing this for himself or someone else. Not for some human authority, not for the leaders in Jerusalem, not for his own scheme. Paul's faith and conviction is in the one true gospel of Lord Jesus, his Lord Jesus. With this gospel, he will not waver, he will not deviate, he stands firm. His authority is Jesus alone. So what is this precious gospel? What are the foundations from which Paul will not waver? What is it that has gripped his soul, to which he holds so dear that no human force or authority will shake him from it? We hear this precious gospel at the end of chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul drops the hammer. This is the gospel truth from which he refuses to deviate. You might be a Jew. You might be a Gentile. Paul's a Jew himself. But there is one, only one way to be justified. Only one way to be saved from sin. One way to become right with God. One way to be brought from death to life. Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Not by circumcision. Not by works of the law. Not by living a certain way. Not by being a certain kind of person. Not by believing anything else other than this. Faith in Christ. In Christ alone. Not Christ and circumcision. Not Christ and following the law. Christ, Christ alone. On this gospel truth, Paul does not deviate. Whether it's to the preaching of angels or of men, whether it's the wisdom of others or the actions of church leaders, whether it's mature Christians, whether it's friends, family, people close, people far away, intellectuals, great debaters, mighty speakers, if anyone preaches a different gospel, do not waver. Do not drift. It isn't a matter of preference. It's life or death. A seed which lives, or a seed which withers and dies. This is the gospel of Christ, not the opinion of man. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Nothing less, nothing more. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Paul raises a common objection held by potentially people of the time. What if, when we're trying to be justified by Christ, we end up sinning? Because doesn't that make Jesus responsible for our sin? By having such a simple model of justification, I don't really have to do anything. I kind of just have to believe. I don't even have to do good things. Doesn't that make Jesus responsible for our sin? Paul shuts this argument down. Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul paints the picture. Go ahead, try it. Try it all over again. Try to live a perfect life in the law. Try to earn your way into salvation. Rebuild all of these rules and regulations. People have been trying. They tried all their life for hundreds, thousands of years. You know what? No one's been able to do it. No, not one is righteous. Not one. When we try to live by the law condemns us. Because this is the law of God. A standard far too high for any of us to reach. If we try to live by the law again, to live by works, to live by trying to be good, to do good things, you rebuild the salvation by works that could never work. A salvation which Christ already washed away. If I try to go back to trying to earn my salvation from God, I will fall so far short. I'll prove without a doubt that I am a sinner with no possible path to salvation. I'll prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul continues, it was through the insurmountable demands of the law that Paul actually saw how impossible it was to follow it. Saw that through the law I died to the law. That it was impossible to keep this standard. And it was only when he saw that the path was closed that he died to it, left it all behind, so that he could now be saved by faith in Jesus, the only one who is righteous. By faith, he could be finally free to live for God. And Paul ends his argument with this. I have been crucified in Christ, with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul affirms the heart of the gospel message. I'm free. I can live to God, live the impossible, free from the impossible standard that I was once held, free from a salvation by works, free from the penalty and the punishment of sin, which I deserved, all because the Son of God loved me, gave his life for me, died for me, went to the cross for me, was crucified for me. He took the punishment. He took the curse that I deserved. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My old self, trapped by sin, trapped by the insurmountable demands of the law, pinned upon the cross of my perfect Savior and Lord Jesus. That old self has been put to death. It had to be put to death. Otherwise, there would not be life. We would still be trapped by the consequences of the actions that we took as sinners, trapped by the judgment that we all deserved. It had to be death that brought us into life. The old self had to die. A life which was still trapped by the demands of the law. A life that we couldn't live through. It had to be put to death, crucified, so that we could live a new life. a different life, a life which isn't our own, that doesn't carry the burden and the weight of sin. It's the life of our Lord Jesus, Him who lives in me. This is what it means to be justified. For God looks at us and He sees that the price has been paid. The sin that was once part of us, part of our old self, that self that couldn't overcome that sin, no matter how hard we tried, how good we tried to be, it's been paid for at the cross. He took the punishment, the demands of the law, the curse that it left us with. And God now looks at us and sees not the old self, but the new. But it's not our life. It's His life. He sees the life of Christ in us. Sure, while we still are in the flesh, we most certainly still do sin. This was the objection that people were raising. Yet now we live by faith. Faith in a living Savior who redeems and saves us. Faith, not that we are better than we were before. No. But that the life of Christ, who lives in me, is better than anything I could ever become, ever try to be. I trust in Him and in Him alone. We bring nothing of our own. Christ isn't responsible for our sins, because the claim isn't that we've been made perfect, it's that He is perfect. And we trust in Him. That He's the one we turn to in all our sin, in all our weakness, when we feel so weak and we feel so sinful, that He is the one, the righteous one, to whom we turn. We are justified not because of how good we are or even how good we've become, but because of how good He is. We turn to Him, the perfect man that we could never be. Why do you think Paul is so passionate about this gospel message? Maybe there's a reason. Let me take you through this. Picture a man who dedicated his life to believe that the path to God is through zealous, fervent obedience to the law, a commitment to the traditions of his fathers and to the law. A man who despised the absurd truth, the idea of a movement based on faith. Faith in a Messiah who is crucified. A Messiah who is cursed because He was killed, executed on a cross. Picture a man who passionately and violently seeks to destroy this false message. This absurd message, not of salvation by works, but of faith. A man who, on the path to wipe out this very message, sees a light. A light from heaven, and hears a voice. It's the voice of the man that he despised. It's the voice of the crucified Messiah. It's the voice of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. For 3 days, Paul was blind. No food, no water. Just agonizing, thinking about the fact his whole world had been turned upside down. All that he had done, all that he thought he was doing for God, doing for the right reasons, all that he thought he was in the law, all his obedience, all his zeal, all the work that he had done, the law which he had followed, all that he had become, all of it counted as loss because of the awe-surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The one who despised the crucifixion the most became the one who treasured it the most. Because his old self died on that cross with Jesus. The one who thought that Jesus could never be Messiah because he was crucified realized that Jesus was crucified to be Messiah. To be the one who saves us. Become a curse for us so that sinners like us could live, and not our life, but his life, precious, restored, redeemed, resurrected. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Maybe someone like this, maybe someone like that, refuses to stray from the gospel truth. Someone who realizes the cost of what it took for Jesus to go to the cross. Someone who realizes what Jesus took away, what he saved us from, what he freed us from. Freed from sin, freed from demands of the law, freed from a salvation which we have to earn. It's only when we recognize, when we realize, when we know what was won, and also know what we had taken away from us, what burdens and sins we were freed from, that perhaps we would treat this glorious gospel message with the honor and reverence it deserves. A gospel from which we are unwilling to waver, unwilling to deviate. Perhaps upon such soil, only when we recognize our weakness and sin, and see our perfect and righteous Lord who took it all away, that we find the kind of good soil upon which a gospel seed will grow, will not wither, will not die, but flourish and bear much fruit. Hold fast to this gospel message and don't let go. Let's pray to close. Lord, we thank you for your glorious divine gospel, which changes and transforms and saves us out of what we were into what we can be only in you. But it's not our life, but it's you. Jesus, your Son, who is perfect, is the one we turn to always. This is our gospel because it is your gospel, your divine truth that we hold dear to our heart and is your life that we now live. In Jesus' precious name, amen.